In January 2020, I was holidaying in Vietnam with my family. And one afternoon, we were walking through the famous Dong Xuan Market in Hanoi. And I decided that it was time for a new wallet, as the one I had was getting quite old and worn. There was a dizzying amount of stalls in the market, so much choice. But after looking for a while, I spotted this wallet. I picked it up to have a look. Now, I'm not one to follow fashion trends, so I had never heard of this brand, but I just really liked the color and the look of it. The stall owner, who was sitting sleepily on a small plastic stool, saw me checking out the wallet, and realizing an opportunity for sale, she sprung to her feet and said, "Hi, sir, yes, this is a good choice, sir. Goyard. Goyard is a very good brand, sir. Very good quality." Then she paused, I suspect to have a closer look at my wrinkles. And then she said, "Do you know Goyard, sir? All the young people, they love this brand now, sir." Yes, I know I'm old, and no, I don't know this brand. But despite her very unflattering comment, I bought the wallet anyway. Cost me a whole $25 out of pocket. I came back to Melbourne. I was having lunch with a friend, and I noticed that he had a Goyard wallet too. I asked him how much his cost, and when he told me that his wallet cost almost $2,000, you know what? I looked at his wallet, I looked at mine, which was still brand new at the time, mind you, and I couldn't tell much of a difference. I mean, his wallet was a different color, yeah, but it had a similar finish, it had similar stitching. Both even had this Goyard Paris made in France debossing inside of the wallet. Mine even came with a Goyard certificate of authenticity when I bought it. On the surface, both looked like the real deal. But guess what? After only a few weeks of use, I noticed this money clip was slipping out very easily because the leather that was holding it in had stretched. After 2 years of use now, I've switched to a new wallet. This is now sitting in my drawer. Because the edges of this wallet have started to crack and the insides have started to fray. What about my friend's authentic Goyard wallet? I met him recently and, well, let's just say it's in much better condition. You see, quite often, the mark of authenticity is not how new and shiny something looks at the start, but how it performs and endures under time and pressure. Today we are looking at the letter of 1 Thessalonians, where we meet a church that was quite new and shiny. And this letter was written not long after the formation of this church. For the background of this letter, you'll have to read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And this is where you'll find the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas on a missionary journey where they came to this place, Thessalonica. There, Paul started to do what he always did. He found a synagogue where the Jews worship, and he started telling people the gospel. He used scriptures to explain and prove that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's promised Savior, who in accordance to God's plan, died and rose again to save us. Paul did this over the course of 3 weeks, and it was a successful 3 weeks too, because some of the Jews, a large number of Greeks, and a few prominent women were persuaded by this gospel that they heard. They accepted Jesus as their Lord. They became Christians, and they formed the new and shiny church of Thessalonica. However, the passage in Acts also tells us that some of the other Jews became jealous, probably because Paul and Silas were stealing their members. So they rounded up some thugs, they started a riot, and came looking for Paul and Silas. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, what they did next was that they dragged some of these new Christians before the city officials and laid the charge of treason on them. They said that these Christians were acknowledging Jesus as their king when the Roman ruler Caesar had already decreed that that he would be the only king of the Roman Empire and no one else. Sadly, their plan worked. The crowd became furious at what they had heard, and the Christians were released on bail, but only to await trial for treason. Thessalonica had become a dangerous place for any Christian, and even more so for Christian leaders. So out of concern for Paul and Silas's safety, that very night, the new believers in Thessalonica sent them away to a place called Berea. So there they were, the Thessalonian church, a new church whose leaders had left them behind in an environment that was very hostile towards their newfound faith. What was going to happen to them? This new and shiny church that was facing a very high amount of pressure in a very short amount of time. Would they prove to be authentic and last a distance? Or would they show up to be a copy, ending up tattered, torn, and perhaps ceasing to exist? That very question would have been eating away at Paul. So a few months later, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check out the new believers and to minister to them. Thankfully, when Timothy returned to Paul, he gave Paul a report on how they were doing, that they were showing signs of an authentic church, that they were not only surviving, but that they were thriving under the pressure. And that was the premise of which this joyful letter of 1 Thessalonians was penned by the Apostle Paul in response to that wonderful report that was received. You can sense the joy when he writes in verse 1 to those who are in our Lord Jesus Christ. So today, in continuing our series of talks on God's people or what it means to be a church, after Melvin has helpfully led us in exploring how Jesus and his word is the foundation of any church, and also how, as God's people, we are designed to meet up with one another and to serve each other and to build one another up. Today, we continue the theme by exploring through the Thessalonians this authentic church on what it means to worship as Christians and how that worship should lead to the advancement of the gospel. LSCC, we may not be a church that is as young as the Thessalonians, and we are fortunate to not be under as much pressure as they were. But wouldn't it be wonderful too if someone was tasked to write a report of our church, and in their report, they found us to be showing signs of being an authentic church? Well, that is what our passage today is hopefully going to help us to do. And it basically gives us three things to think about. That is how we should be Christ committed as individuals, that we should be Christ imitating as a church, and how we should be then Christ heralding to our world. So let's take a look firstly at how we are to be Christ committed as individuals. In verse 2 to 3, read with me. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work, labor, endurance. Imagine that was the picture of the Thessalonian church under persecution. Not retreating, toning things down, keeping it quiet, or simply giving up. But under persecution, work, labor, and endurance. They kept on doing that important work of making God known, be it training up fellow believers or spreading the gospel message to those who don't know it. They kept laboring, doing all they can to look after one another's needs, building each other up, encouraging those who were down. They kept enduring, holding on to their faith in Jesus and putting up with the threats and dangers that came along with it. I'm sure these were not easy things to do in their circumstance, but they kept doing it anyway. Their commitment remained unchanged, and they never lost heart. How did they do this? Well, the method was quite simple, really. You see, their unchanging commitment was there because they looked to an unchanging God. Their unchanging commitment was because they looked to an unchanging God. Look again at verse 3, and you'll identify the source of that work, labor, and endurance. You'll see that they were produced by, prompted by, and inspired by what? By their faith, their love, and their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They continue putting their faith in Jesus, trusting in the gospel of his death and resurrection that saves us, and that produced their work. They continue loving Jesus and loving his people, and that produced their labor. They continue to hope, looking forward to the certain future of his kingdom for those sons and daughters of God who run the good race, and that produced their endurance. All these things that we have in Jesus are things that are certain and unchanging in an ever-changing world. It is only through continued faith, love, and hope in Jesus that we can keep producing work, labor, and endurance, whether in good times or bad. So the question is, friends, do we as a church, do we work, labor, and endure? And when I say we, I mean each and every one of us as individual Christians. Because notice at the start of verse 2 that Paul thanked God for all of them for being like this. Not just some of them, but for all of them for living this way. Being Christ committed is a call to the individual Christian. So again, to each and every one of us here, and each and every one of us listening online, do we work, labor, and endure as Christians? If our attitudes is such that we don't want to, it's just easier if we let others do it instead. A lot of people in church are already doing lots of things, so I don't want to get involved. Or if we already are serving, but it's starting to feel exhausting, unsatisfying compared to when we first started serving as Christians, then it is time to refocus and to look at Jesus. It is time to remind ourselves of what he has done for us, what should matter to us as God's people, and what he has in store for us who run the good race. Our work, labor, and endurance can only be fruitful and satisfying if it comes from our faith, love, and hope in Jesus, and nowhere else. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may our unwavering commitment stem from fixing our eyes on the unchanging God in this ever-changing world. In the next section, Paul moves the focus from the individuals to the church, the body of believers. And he talks about how an authentic church consists of Christ-committed individuals to now looking at how we should be a Christ-imitating community. As a dad, I talk to my kids about setting right examples, particularly to Sam about how he needs to set the right example for Caitlin on how to behave because, well, he's an older brother. Now, did Sam ever have the opportunity to choose whether he would be the older or younger sibling? Did he get a chance to say, no, let Caitlin go first. I want to be the younger child, right? So she'll be my older sister. No choice. He was given no choice. He had no say in it, but whether he became the older or younger, that was for God's choosing. And because of who he is, because God has chosen him to be Caitlin's older brother, if you like, he now has a responsibility to do his best to set a good example for her. That's quite a bit like Christians in terms of why we need to live a certain way and be that certain kind of example to others. It all starts with who we are as a result of God's choosing. Who we are as a result of God's choosing. Look at verse 4 with me. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You see, this verse is a humbling reminder to us that we became Christians, that we became one of God's people, not by our own choosing. It was not because we were clever enough or wise enough to understand God's gospel, and hence we chose God and became Christians. This verse reminds us that it's the other way around. That as Christians, we became one of God's people by his choosing. As Paul says, he has chosen you. To emphasize this point further, you see, Paul continues to say that the gospel didn't only come to us simply with words, because simply hearing the gospel message with our ears would not have been enough to change our hearts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. Brothers and sisters, we were spiritually dead, unable to respond to God's calling on our own accord. And that's why Paul tells us in today's passage that the gospel came not only with words, but also with power. For those he has chosen, God's power over death brought us back to life. He turned our dead hearts of stone into living hearts of flesh so that we can respond to him. Verse 4 here tells us he gave us his Holy Spirit, which then enables us to accept his saving gospel with deep conviction. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, true commitment to the gospel is not something that can come out of our own cleverness or understanding. No. True commitment to the gospel can only come from God's choosing and renewing of us, such that our response to his gospel then is not just given through the simple words of our lips, but it is given from the depths of our resurrected souls. And when you have a community of people who are committed to God in this way, it creates a sort of chain reaction. It creates a series of Christ imitators. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me, where Paul writes, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord." See, it started with Paul and his companions living in a Christ-like manner amongst the Thessalonians, which then led to the Thessalonians imitating not just Jesus, but also them, the fathers of their faith, the more mature Christians among them. Then as they did that, the Thessalonians themselves became examples for others to imitate as well. In verse 7, we see that they in turn became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which were the northern and southern provinces that made up all of Greece. They became an example to an entire country of believers on how to live Christ-like lives. So brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom God has chosen, to whom the gospel has come with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, are we living in this way? First of all, are we imitating Jesus, in whom we will have no better example? Are we spending time in God's word to know who this Jesus is and how we can imitate him in the way we live? If not, we really need to do so. And then, are we imitating other Christians, particularly Christians who are more mature in their faith that we see amongst us who are living in Christ-like ways? Are we imitating their fear of God, their thirst to know him more? Are we imitating their love and humility in service, how they seek no self-honor, but joyfully using their whatever gift they have been given to serve as part of a body, this body whose head is Christ. Are we doing that? If so, let us keep doing this so that we may continue to create this chain reaction so that others will do the same, so that the world around us may have more and more opportunities to see the person of Jesus through our Christ-like living. Lastly, Paul takes another step back, looking at the church or churches into how we impact the world. He teaches us that as an authentic church, we also need to be a Christ-heralding church. When I was in uni, I lived with Voot, whom we all know, and also with Kelvin, my cousin, whom some of you might know. One evening, we were having supper at Brunetti's with some friends from church to celebrate a birthday. And as we chatted, the conversation got onto the topic of cooking. And a sister in Christ mentioned that she loves cooking chicken drumsticks. You know, it was her favorite thing. Then my cousin Kelvin, who's very cheeky, he posed a question, does anyone know why supermarkets always had a big pile of drumsticks and wings, but so much less chicken breast in comparison? Because obviously all of it had to be derived from whole chickens, right? So why were there so much more drumsticks and wings versus breasts? Everyone looked puzzled. Everyone looked intrigued. And then Kelvin started devising this story about how he read an article of a hormone that scientists had developed to inject into chickens, right? And then when the chickens have this hormone, the farmers can just chop off their wings and drumsticks while they're still alive and leave them like soccer balls rolling around in the pens, and within days they would grow new wings and legs would be harvested again. Everyone looked disgusted. Voot and I immediately jumped in on the fun and said, yes, we had read the same article because, you know, Kelvin, he shared it with us. No one believed us at first, until another person there who was studying medicine, she paused to think and she said, you know, medically it's not impossible. Then you can see the horror on everyone's faces as they question it in their minds, until someone changed the topic and we started talking about something else. Not long after that, I was shopping in Woolies, just about a week later, and coincidentally, I bought some chicken drumsticks to cook for dinner. On my way home, I bumped into someone from church who wasn't at the supper that night. We stopped for a brief chat. Hi, how are you? She noticed my bag of groceries. She asked me what I was making for dinner. And when I said chicken drumsticks, guess what she said? No, you shouldn't eat chicken drumsticks. You know, there's this hormone that scientists have developed that inject in chickens. I mean, the farmers chop up the groceries. That's when I remembered that we forgot to tell everyone that evening that it was all just a joke. If you have an important message, it needs to be shared, right? It needs to be shared, not kept to yourself. You can understand why the people there that evening might have started sharing that story, because if they thought that there was the slightest chance that it may have been true, they wouldn't want any of their friends eating drumsticks for dinner and waking up the next morning to find that they've grown an extra nose, an extra ear, or something like that. We didn't have to say to them that night, oh, by the way, can you please go and tell so-and-so at church? And also don't forget so-and-so about this hormone. No. They themselves thought it important enough to tell the people they cared about without needing us to get involved any further. Friends, if we can be so good at sharing made-up stories, joke emails, WhatsApp messages and videos that really aren't that important at the end of the day, then how much better should we be at sharing this gospel that we have? This gospel that is God's power for the salvation of anyone who believes. There is no message that can be more important. The Thessalonians definitely knew, they knew this. So they shared it. And just look at the impact they had, which we can see in verse 8. Look at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. You see, as the Thessalonians heralded Christ, spoke of Christ, while they were living Christ-committed lives and Christ-imitating lives, stories about them and their faith spread throughout all of Greece and beyond that. The apostles no longer needed to point people to them saying, hey, guys, go check out these Thessalonians. They're the real deal. They're legit. No. People could see that they were the real deal as the message they preached and the lives that they lived were so incredibly impactful and so incredibly consistent that all who met them and heard their message knew that it was a life-changing, soul-saving message that simply cannot be kept to themselves, but needed to be passed on and on and on. And indeed, what a life-changing soul message indeed, isn't it? Paul summarizes this message for us from the middle of verse 9 to the end of verse 10. Look at that with me. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. That is a great summary of the gospel message, isn't it? Firstly, that there is only one living and true God who is worthy of our worship. Only one living and true God who is worthy of our worship. And hence we need to turn away from the idols of this world to come and serve only him. And that is done through his Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, that this frustrating world is not the be-all and end-all. But we are waiting for Jesus, who died and who was raised from the dead, to one day return to bring an end to all brokenness. And finally, how on that final day, Jesus is the only one who can rescue. It is only by coming to God through him that we can escape the dreadful wrath of eternal suffering and instead be welcomed into his everlasting kingdom. It is a wonderful message, life-changing, soul-saving message that points to God, to his return, and to his rescue. So let us live this message, and let us herald this message for the glory of his great name.